Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 10, starting in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is only enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Thank you, Julie. If you have your Bible and want to turn to Matthew 10, that's where we'll be. And if you're at home and that's you have your Bible handy, that's where we are this morning. Happy Father's Day to you fathers and those who are watching. I'm going to go ahead and say Happy Father's Day to my dad, and always grateful for him. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, you have given us good things. And James reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But it is often that we take the good that you give and make it ultimate, even above you. Remind us today, in as startling a way as necessary, that the good gifts you give are not the means of our liberation. Only Jesus does that. And all God's people say. In his Thanksgiving sermon in 1850, titled Union and Slavery, the Reverend John T. Hendrick preached these words. The sum of the argument is this. Slavery has existed in the church from the earliest ages, has been recognized under every dispensation as one of the permanent relationships of life, has been treated as properly a subject of rule. The holders of slaves are recognized as the servants of God, are spoken of in the highest terms of approbation, and are admitted to intimate communion with God. I don't know if you noticed it, but the Reverend Hendrick, he introduced politics into his sermon. There are a couple of things I want to say about politics in a sermon, based on, well, these things and the life of Jesus. The first is most often any use of politics in a sermon fares really, really well so long as everyone in the congregation agrees with the particular position. Just ask Jesus. Second, when preaching about the kingdom of God, it is always politics. Matthew includes in his gospel that Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven had come near, and with it, a new way to live in God's good creation with our neighbors. That's politics. Now, there is a third. Any preacher that risks inserting politics into a sermon risks death. It is for preachers and pastors what Freud called the human death drive. So back to Reverend Hendrick. He wasn't alone in his aggressive defense of a way of life that included slavery as a natural element of God's good world. I mean, countless Southern preachers and pastors argued in their sermons that the practice of slavery was in fact part of God's design and that the church has been in support over its long history. The Reverend Hendrick missed what was taking shape in Britain decades earlier as William Wilberforce tirelessly worked to abolish slavery as part of his deeply held Christian conviction. And he also missed these words from Gregory of Nyssa in his sermon on Ecclesiastes in the 4th century, which is about the 330s CE or AD, depending on how you like to record time. Here's what he said in his sermon. "I got me slaves and slave girls. For what price? Tell me, what did you find in existence worth as much as this human nature? What price did you put on rationality? How many obols did you reckon the equivalent of the likeness of God? How many staters did you get for selling the being shaped by God?" God said, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness. If he is in the likeness of God and rules the whole earth and has been granted authority over everything on earth, who is his buyer? Tell me. Who is his seller? To God alone belongs this power. Or rather, not even to God himself. For his gracious gift," it says, "gifts are irrevocable. God would not therefore reduce the human race to slavery, since he himself, when we had been enslaved to sin, spontaneously recalled us to freedom. But if God does not enslave what is free, who is he that sets his own power above God's?" Our gospel reading for today begins with a verse that was often used in support of slavery. Today, the verse is often used in support of an unquestioned authority of men, of pastors, of those who are in high positions. But it would be a mistake to think that that is what Jesus was talking about, that Jesus was talking about unquestioned authority when he told his disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." Jesus explains what it means. He would say, "If you or anyone takes up his or her cross and follows Jesus, you may be sure that you will do what Jesus did. And when you do what Jesus did, you will look like Jesus doing it." That's what Jesus said, that the slave ought to look like his master. If Jesus' critics were willing to call him Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, then Jesus alerted his disciples that it would be the same or worse for them. That is, if those enemies of Jesus thought that all the things he were doing were by the authority of Beelzebub, and his disciples who were sent out to preach and do the very same things, they should expect nothing less than being called the sons of Beelzebub at the risk of death, or at least cancellation. And insert politics into this sermon. Hear this. Announcing the way of the kingdom of the heavens, Matthew's phrase for the kingdom of God, includes the implication that those who do follow Jesus may expect to get what Jesus got while doing what Jesus did. We may expect to get what Jesus got while doing what Jesus did. In other words, having sent the disciples out into the world at the first part of chapter 10 to do what he had done, to preach what he had been preaching, and to cure diseases and heal the way he had done, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they would be met with the same criticisms and objections he himself had encountered along the way. They couldn't consider themselves somehow immune to the criticisms and objections that he received. So what in the world was the quote of Gregory of Nyssa? I mean, what was that all about anyway, right? Well, he was doing the same work that Jesus was doing, when he was reminding the disciples that if you do what I do, you're going to get what I get, and you'll look like me doing it. But what Gregory of Nyssa was doing, he says, listen, he used slavery, the very notion of slavery, that enslaving other human beings runs contrary to the character of God, who by his own action does not enslave, but liberates. The way of God's world in Christ Jesus cannot coexist with the pride present in a human being who decides to buy and sell others made in God's image. Now, what made it important? Well, this was running contrary to the message in Gregory of Nyssa's day. In other words, Gregory used a present habit in his day to say, listen, here's clear evidence of pride where you think somehow you are above God. And your pride is foiled by the work of God's grace in liberating others. He was encouraging those to whom he was preaching and those who he was teaching to understand that just because we say it's always been that way in the church doesn't mean that's the way Jesus as Lord and Master intends it to be. There's plenty of illustration of the church carrying forward things that it adopted from its culture that actually created occasions for our pride to hold ourselves above others in our world. You see, Jesus was declaring that in him there was a different way of life. That's politics. Let me say it again. To resist God's way in making the world new by suggesting that even God's people have done it this way for its history denies that Jesus is Lord. If you're paying attention to some of the things that have been going on in our culture, what you discover is one of the excuses some Christians give is that, well, we've always held that position. We can hold wrong positions for a long, long time. That's what Gregory of Nyssa was saying. For about 300 years, he saw and witnessed this same sort of activity in his world, and he was calling attention to say that the way of the kingdom is calling us to something different. Something different, hear me, in the world. Not something different in an escape from the world, but something different in the world. So anytime that we announce that God in Christ Jesus is busy making the world new by his Holy Spirit, mediating to us the good news of God's liberating love, we are doing God's politics. And the consequence of that good news activity of God in the world reshapes how we see other people who are made in the image of God, how we view God's good creation, and how we think about the present and the future. And when the church takes up this vision, Jesus' vision of God renewing his good creation, the church becomes the place God has in the world where the reign of Christ is on display. Can I say that again? When the church takes up the vision of Jesus for God's good world being renewed and created, we are the place in the world where God has a witness of what it ought to look like. Absent that, the world has no resource in its hopes to say, what should we look like? What should we look like? But you know, pardon me, we do find a way to resist, don't we? I mean, we do. Jesus did not come to keep human idols in place. Jesus did not come to keep human idols in place. When we, the church, whether here or everywhere, announces that in Christ we have been set free from the powers of sin and death, we are doing what those early Jesus followers did. We are announcing life-giving, life-saving news that declares freedom in Jesus to those who are captive to idols that keep things always as they are. Always as they are. Listen, what Jesus did, what he said, the way he lived, what he called attention to, is nothing short of disruption. To make his point that he did not come to keep human idols in place, he took aim at the family. Did you hear Julie read those words? Aim at the family. Listen, it's not too harsh to point out that Jesus said there is something more important than the family. Okay, I see no stones being picked up, no tar and feather being gathered. You did hear that, right? Jesus, of all people, did say there's something more important than family. I know that's hard to believe. I know that's something that's hard to hear. But we need to remember something. Human idols are often created by taking something good and making it ultimate. Jesus isn't saying the family is not good. He's simply saying it's not ultimate. There is a difference. And if you listen to the obvious encouragement that people give us to focus on the family, we need to also observe that it is often the stick that is used to beat people for problems they face and the consequences they suffer. Did you catch that? On the one hand, we rightly say we should focus on our families. But if you listen to public rhetoric and civil discourse, you also hear that that same phrase is used as a stick to beat people for their circumstances and their consequences. Why? Well, because we ignore the complexity of life and the myriad of causes that keep people in what appears to be a never-ending cycle. Sometimes things in which we participate. The reduction assertion, that is reducing that whole piece to that it all traces down to a breakdown of the family, is arrogant and lazy. Listen, anytime someone does not want to do the hard work of exploring the reasons things are as they are, you may be sure that you will hear, well, it's all because of a breakdown of the family. Here, in a most unsettling way, Jesus insists that it is possible that the family actually undermines faith. I'm not making it up. Julie read the text. Blame her. When something good becomes ultimate, we've created an idol. When something good becomes ultimate, we will have created an idol. And this extreme language that Jesus uses, he teaches the disciples that those who have been set free find their life when pledging their ultimate allegiance to the one who gives life and sets prisoners free. That's where Jesus says, our ultimate ought to be. Our ultimate ought to be given to the one who took up his cross for us, who now calls us to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Hear me, in response to the good news that Jesus is our liberation from the powers that held us captive. Listen, Jesus' call to take up the cross is not the means whereby you are set free. You taking up the cross, you taking up your cross, denying yourself, is in response to the fact that Jesus has already borne the cross for you. And here's what Jesus says. Isn't this interesting? Jesus would be saying in this verse, Christian people, Jesus-y people, ought to be cross-bearing people, not cross-building people. People who bear crosses know how to bear one another's burdens. People who bear crosses have great compassion for those who suffer under the weight of sin and death. People who carry crosses understand what love one another looks like. People who carry crosses try to do all they can to pull people down from the crosses on which they're being crucified. Cross-building people, they just look for subjects to put on them and anyone will do. Talk about pride. If I decide someone's worthy of crucifixion, what am I saying about the image of God in them? And what of their value? What of their value in the world? In response to the good news that Jesus is our liberation, we take up our cross on behalf of others, losing our lives in order to find the life that Jesus promised, the one he has given us in himself. See, the disciples hadn't just heard about it, they saw it. And Jesus wants no mistake. He has not come to give approval to the way the world offers peace. He rejects the patterns and habits found in the way of life offered by the powers, because rather than set people free, they simply present cover for more captivity. No, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace the way the world is glossing peace, pretending at peace, playing at peace. No, I came to actually bring a sword against that form of peace. That form of peace. And that is what is meant when it says the kingdom is coming violently. Violently absent a sword, because we can feel the violence when Jesus is calling us to something that has been a deep habit of ours for a long, long time. And it can feel very, very painful. Jesus uses strong language to describe the consequence of this good news. He wants the disciples to know, you're going to make adversaries. When you declare Jesus is Lord, when you pledge your ultimate allegiance to Jesus, when you go around telling people they've been set free in Jesus, and when you are an agent of the Holy Spirit to cure disease and to cure sickness, sin sickness, disease, and wreckage from all of that, there will be powers that will oppose you. There will be. And listen, what happens to most of us is that when we hear that trouble's coming, I spent some time talking to Mark Stevens, who's probably watching this morning, this week. We were reminiscing about growing up. And Mark said, I'm not a fighter. He said, I'm not a fighter. He said there was this one time where someone had offended his choice of wanting to befriend a couple of black students in his junior high school. And when they were ugly, when they made the reference that the reason that Mark shouldn't do what he's doing is because he's hanging out with black people, he got in a fight. And you know what he said? I got whooped. I got beaten up bad. I never got in a fight again. So I had to commiserate. I didn't get in a fight for the same reason, but Randy and I were best friends. We grew up in church together from the time we were yay big. And along the way, we would, more like brothers, fight. And generally, I got the upper hand. One day in the nursery at Crestwood Baptist Church, well, I may have provoked another fight. I'm not sure. I can't remember the cause. But I know then that Randy whooped me and we never fought again. So I prefer not to fight. I don't like fighting, but here's what Jesus tells the disciples. Just because you know what's coming, don't be afraid of it. Just because you know what's coming, don't fear. See, that's what happens to us. We fear what happened to Jesus happening to us. And so we mute our proclamation or our preaching or our telling about Jesus. And we pull back from engaging in occasions where we can actually help people fight off the sin sickness that has wrecked their lives. Because we are afraid of the adversaries and the criticisms that we face. So Jesus says, don't be afraid. Now, you say easy for Jesus, right? But remember, he's the one who died doing what Jesus did. He said, don't fear death. Because death has been defeated in Jesus. Jesus has ultimate authority over death. We know this to be true. The Apostle Paul reminds the Christians that our lives are now hid in Christ in God. That's where our lives are. Death has no hold. Death may come to us physically, but we who are in Christ cannot be killed. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he includes death. So he tells the disciples, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Because remember this, I've got your whole self. That's what psuche means. Your whole self. All of you. And we understand what resurrection means to the body. So don't fear death. Instead, proclaim what God has revealed in Jesus. That's what he said. Listen, this has been a secret. Paul said it that way. This has been a secret. Nobody understood what was going on, how God was working in the world, but now it's been made known to you. Now we know what God has been up to. It's been made clear and revealed in Jesus. And that is the good news that overtakes our fear of death. Don't fear death because it's been defeated in Jesus. Don't fear, you just keep telling the good news about Jesus. Because what's been kept hidden is now out in the light. When John the Baptist was languishing in prison for preaching a message of repentance and challenging the politics of King Herod, he had some of his messengers sent to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus said, here, you go back and tell John what you see and what you've heard. You go bear witness that if anybody had some uncertainty about the good news, you tell them how people have been set free. You don't fear. You proclaim the good news. You don't fear because death has been defeated. And you don't fear because you're more valuable than the birds. You know, I mean, I understand that maybe you're wondering about that. You like birds. You might be a birder, and you might think that that's fantastic, and you may be doing all you can to make sure there's water and feed out for the birds, that there are places for them to nest. You may be doing all you can, but know this, that God is watching and sees, the scripture says, sees even the sparrow that falls, and he says this, ready? You are more valuable than that. You are more valuable than that. You see, God may notice when sparrows fall, but he knows your face and your name and has been present to you and investing in you. Don't be afraid. We'll find our life rather than lose it. Jesus answers all the anticipated concerns over what might happen to you and to me if we take up doing what Jesus did to the degree that we look like Jesus doing it, risking that we'll get what Jesus got. That's the mission he gives the church. That's what he gives us to do. Because he's taking care of all contingencies about our future. For he says, the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. And in that word, find, contains our understanding of our future. Our future is secure. Now, before you think, like we naturally think, that my future is secured in an eternal presence, the future there is the sort of thing that lets us know that it began right then. Their future was secure then, no matter what happened. No matter what happens to you and I, fulfilling the mission of God, God has given us a future in Him. Now listen, it's my hope that it's not been a risk to talk about politics this morning. That instead, what we're really talking about is how we live, understanding that Jesus has commissioned us with good news for people. And then if that weighs on how we live with other people in the world, and the world calls that politics, then we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it. And so I'm glad that you've allowed me to reference Reverend Hendrick and Gregory of Nyssa, who risked whatever they risked, so that today we can remind ourselves and be reminded that God has a mission for His church to be the place in the world where it's very clear that Jesus is Lord. And it shows up in all that we say and all that we do, in hopes that we'll do what Jesus did so that we'll look like Jesus does doing it, and we're willing to risk getting what Jesus got because our security is in Jesus.